It has been a desire of mine to be here for about 3 or 4 years, but it just never worked out that way. I've always been looking at my calendar, trying to find a way to sneak out and hide from my congregation and get over here and just worship with you. But for whatever reason, it's just been hard to pull off until today. This is like 3 years in the making for me. I'm really, really excited to be here. I've been friends with your pastor, and specifically with Ed and Phil, for a number of years, and been connected here through the Acts 29 network and some other things. And honestly, Ed and Phil have spent way more time with us than is necessary over the last few years helping us out. And just in the last couple years, we've been able to build a better partnership with the rest of your pastoral team. It is so fun to be doing ministry together with guys who are like-minded, who aren't really competing, and who are just in it for the right reasons. And it's a great joy to be here today. But I'm also really excited to be part of this series, this Urban Legends series, because I'm a church kid. I don't know how many of you are church kids like me, but like I always, my entire life was in church. Like since the time I was as old as my kids, I have three kids. They're 6, 4, and 1. They're in your kids programs this morning. And my parents had me in church my entire life. There was never a time, this is not some of your stories, but there was never a time in my entire life that I ever remember living apart from the knowledge that God loved me enough to send his only son to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And that if I would just trust him, I could have eternal life. There was never a time in my life that I didn't know that. I didn't embrace the gospel and trust it until I was 16. But I don't ever remember living apart from that knowledge. And there's great benefits and blessings. Those of you who are church kids like me who grew up in that know there's great benefits to that. But it has its drawbacks too. Because with all of the good stuff that I picked up along the way, I also picked up some of the whacked out stuff too. Some of the stuff that really wasn't biblical, but was part of that Christian culture that I was in. And that Christianese that we just kind of picked up, we embraced, we start putting into practice, and we don't even think about it. We just kind of roll with it in our lives until we realize at a point later that, wow, this doesn't make any sense according to what the scriptures tell us. You know, like the dear sweet lady who told me when I was a teenager that I should never darken the doors of the house of God in shorts because it was just evil. And I'll do that. I don't like you now, but I'll do that. And I submitted to that. But I found later as I started reading the Bible for myself that that really has nothing to do with the gospel at all. And it is actually antithetical to the gospel when you start to look at it a little bit farther. And so I had to sift through a lot of that as a young minister of the gospel, as a young pastor, as a Christian, growing through those things. I was talking with a family member a while back who's also a Christian, just as an illustration of how this works. And he looked at me and said, well, doesn't the Bible say that God helps those who help themselves? And I chuckled and I said, no, actually, the Bible says that God stiff arms those who help themselves and actually rejects them, but embraces those who cease from their attempts to help themselves and trust his grace to forgive them and clean them up. So no, God doesn't help those who help themselves. You have that backwards. He condemns and stiff arms and pushes away those who would lean on their own efforts and their own abilities to clean themselves up. Not used to that. That's cool. I wish it was just other people that had those hang-ups. I wish it was just my family members and other Christians in my background that had those hang-ups, but it's not true. I find that same principle at place in my own life, where time and again, God has reminded me that something I hold dear as a core Christian principle really isn't gospel-centered at all and has no place in my life. I was a youth pastor for almost 10 years, which means that I know exactly how many marshmallows a 13-year-old boy can shove in his face and still say the words, chubby bunny. It means that I played more Xbox than the FDA recommends, but that also means that I have spent countless hours with high school seniors and college students trying to help them discern what is the will of God for their lives, which is what brings me here today, to share with you some insights from the Word of God that would give us illumination, give us some clarity, and hopefully help and encourage our faith as we try to find the will of God for us. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, a verse that we all know pretty well. Many of us probably have this verse plastered on our house somewhere. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And then Romans chapter 12, verse 2, another very famous verse that we all could probably quote. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And verses like that, if not given the proper balanced biblical perspective, lead our Christian children into confused and paralyzed Christian adulthood because they're looking for that good, perfect will of God. Without that proper balanced biblical perspective, we don't find hope and encouragement in those words. We feel disappointed because we haven't found that ultra perfect will that God has for us, like some carrot on a stick we're chasing without the proper biblical perspective. I want to tell you a story about a girl. We're going to call her Julie because some of you are here and you know her, and I'm not going to reveal her identity because I don't think that'd be fun. But there's a girl from our youth group that came to me a few years back, and she was just a mess. She was in tears, emotional, had no idea what she was going to do with her life or where she was headed. She knew what she wanted to do. She had this deep, God-placed desire in her heart for ministry. She knew that was the desired end for her. There was no question there. But she had no idea how to make that happen. And so she sat down in my office. And now, granted, she was graduating high school, getting ready to go off to college, and all those emotions are kicked up. So she's a little high-strung and emotional to begin with. And she sat in my office blubbering to me through the tears, asking me, where should she go to college? Should she go to a state school and stay local? Should she go away to a private school, a Christian school she wanted to go to? What about the money? Was it God's will for her to get student loans, or should she stay home and work? And, well, who would she marry? If she stayed local and went to a state school, surely she'd never find a Christian guy that would ever want to marry her, because Christians only live in Christian colleges, apparently. And where do I find all these? And she was like just losing her mind on me. And honestly, she just wanted to do what was right. She just had a heart that wanted to please God. She wanted to serve and honor the Savior who set her free. And so she asked me, what should I do? And I couldn't answer that question. Obviously, it wasn't my decision to make anyway. But what I realized was that my friend Julie was thinking about this all wrong. I couldn't answer the question because she wasn't really beginning on the right foundation. She was in another realm altogether. You see, she thought of God as some mad scientist type of author of a choose-your-own-adventure novel, right? Where he, in his sadistic ways, was sitting in heaven, just kind of beady-eyed, watching the lab rats run around, shocking themselves and laughing all the time. Like as though God had one path, one really, really good path for her life. And in that path contained all of her wildest dreams, everything she ever wanted to do, everything she ever wanted to have, everything she ever wanted to become. And if she made just one small variation from the plan, if she just messed up just this much, one failed opportunity, one bad decision, one sinful and reckless and foolish act, she would shatter the entire perfect thing that God had for her. And so she was paralyzed. She couldn't do anything. She didn't know what to do. So she felt like she had to continue to run through this labyrinth of endless opened and closed doors, impossible hurdles, all the while begging God to give her clarity and light, show me the will of God for my life. And at first glance, it seems a bit excessive. And we look at that and go, oh, that's cute, a teenage girl who's just scared and, oh, that's fun. But in reality, we do that. That's not just an illustration about my teenage friend, who, by the way, is now a young adult and is doing wonderful, but it's not just an illustration about our teenage friend. That's an illustration about me. And it's an illustration about you. Because we do this, whether we like it or not. We get all amped up about the big decisions. Not the little ones, because I'm sure not one of you prayed to God to give you a parking place this morning, unless you got here late. Right? Like, how many of you showed up today and said, oh God, I'll fast and pray so you tell me what color belt I need to wear? Like, we don't do that in the big decision, in the little decisions. We only do that with the big ones. Where do I go to college? Who do I marry? What about this career move that came available? We do it with the big stuff, right? Like, should I buy this house or that house? Which one is God's will? Show me clearly. See, my friend Julie's not alone. We're all in this together, and we all do this to some varying degree from time to time. Some of us more than others, because we tend to be control freaks. But we all do this from time to time. Our apparent obsession with finding the will of God, this endless search, this restless and anxious search for this perfect utopian view of what God's will is, reveals a couple things to me about us, about me and about us. One, we think that God's will is vitally important, but we also think it's elusive. It's vitally important because we waste ourselves trying to find it. We're willing to stop everything, to enter a holding pattern for years at a time, if that's what it takes, until God gives us clarity. We, as his people, if we've been redeemed by his grace, we really do believe that we want to do what God wants us to do. Well, that's an appropriate desire. That's a biblical desire. That's a godly desire. Yes, God's will is very important to the follower of Christ, to the disciple. We should want to do what God wants us to do. But the second thing it reveals is the problem. Because God's will isn't elusive, but we really believe like it is. The way we act demonstrates that we really believe that God has something out there for us. And if we can just muster up all the chutes to line up the right way and go through the right door and jump at the right time, we'll get a glimpse of it. But right now it's just hidden from us. Which reveals further that we need to consult the scriptures and find out what exactly is this will of God. Because the truth is that God's will is vitally important to us if we're going to follow him. But the truth is that it's already been revealed to us graciously in the scriptures. And much of the fretting that we do is foreign to the New Testament. I don't see Paul wrestling with this notion of worrying over the fact that Nero isn't God's man for the empire. I don't see us worrying about, in the New Testament, which house we're buying and what school we're going to. It's almost silent on the details of those big decisions. But the issue is, we have lived with a guiding principle that I believe is contrary to what the scriptures teach us. Namely, we believe that God has a blueprint for our lives, that there is some hyper-detailed, ultra-specific, step-by-step picture of my life that God wants for me, desires for me, has pre-scripted for me. And it's my job on this earth to race myself into finding it. So I run nonstop, leaving no stone unturned, examining every option to find out if this is the perfect will of God for my life. I don't want to settle for the good. I want the best. And in the end, what happens is I just stand there paralyzed with all the options, not wanting to pick any of them, because what if I miss it? What if I miss it? And the book that your pastor Phil Taylor mentioned, 10 Dumb Things That Smart Christians Believe, the author Larry Osborne talks about a friend of his who wrestled with the notion time and again of, is this girl that I'm dating very seriously the one I'm supposed to marry? And ended up to be a 45-year-old single guy going, man, I blew it with so many opportunities. We end up just paralyzed by the options. So biblically speaking then, what is God's will? If I'm going to find it, if I'm going to understand it, I should first know what it really is. And what you find is, if you take a step back and look at the scriptures, is that God inspired the authors of the scriptures to talk about the will of God in a couple different ways. The first way, the Apostle Paul mentions, is to describe like a plan or desire that God has for our actions. There are things that he desires us to do. It is in that vein that he says it's not God's will that any should perish in Peter. You know, it is in that vein that this is my desire. This is my desire for you. God is a gracious and a compassionate God. He doesn't desire that anyone should perish. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:1 that he was called as an apostle by the will of God. Again, in 2 Corinthians 1:1, he's an apostle by the will of God. In Ephesians 1:1, apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He says that a couple other times. And in that vein, very similarly, Paul is saying that God has a desire for my life that he has revealed for me of what I am to do. Namely, that I should abandon this life of Judaism as a Pharisee, and I should embrace the gospel and carry it to the Gentiles, which is what happens in Acts chapter 9, right, on the road to Damascus. The Apostle Paul is going to persecute the church. Jesus reveals himself to him. He falls to his face, and his life is forever changed. God had revealed to him what he was to do. It's in this vein that Jesus says that all who do the will of my Father are my brothers and sisters. It's in this vein that Paul says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Your sanctification is the will of God. It's what he desires for your activity. There are things he desires for you to do as a follower of Christ. It's in that vein that he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And it's in this same vein in 1 John 2:17 that John writes, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. There is a list of things that God desires us to do because they correctly and adequately convey the glory of his gospel. They convey his image. He uses them to further the kingdom here on earth through us. There are things he desires of us to do. And in that sense, we should submit to them. We should find them and know them. But that's not the only way that the Bible talks about the will of God. You see, there's a secondary way, which is actually the primary way that God speaks of the will of God through the scriptures. For instance, it comes across more like a sovereign, concrete plan for the eternal redemptive intention. That God in his grace has a plan to redeem from every tribe, tongue, and nation. That plan supersedes all of human activity. That no matter how hard we fight against it and kick against the goads like Paul did, God will still get his way. That no matter how hard our enemy Satan wars against this God of the universe, he's still going to accomplish his eternal plan for redemption. And it's according to that plan that all things will come to pass just the way God has desired them. And in that sense, Jesus says, as he's praying in the garden, Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass, but not as I will, but as you. So he says that there is a different standard and a higher calling, and he's willing to submit his will to a higher will. And in that sense, in that specific instance, that higher will was God's intention to bruise his only son, to allow him to be crucified for the salvation of the world. And Jesus says, okay, not my will, but yours be done. In that sense, there is a universal will of God, a glorious sovereign will of God that is untouched by my rebellion or my inability to discern it. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. His only son, the suffering servant. It was God's will. It was not his desire for his life because that was the best. No, it broke his heart. But it was his will to bruise his only son because it was according to his glorious eternal plan for redemption. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 1. One of the best passages in all the Bible. Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, starting in, let's see, where can we start? We can start anywhere. Verse 5, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. This is not a prescription of things we are to do because they accurately convey God's glorious gospel in our lives. This is a description of an eternal standard that God has set into motion long before we came on the picture, on the scene. So, he says that in love, he predestined us according to the purpose of his will. And again, look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. His will, his eternal will, is this description of the sovereign plan of redemption that God, in eternity past, decided to redeem mankind through the gospel of Jesus. And that plan is untouched, friends, by my ability to discern it or my willingness to walk in it. It's happening regardless of what I decide to do. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, we find that God does according to his will in heaven and on earth, and no one can stay his hand. He has an eternal plan, a glorious plan, for the redemption of humanity. No one can stop him from doing it. It will happen just the way he desired. And he also, so on one hand, we have this resolute, firm, concrete, sovereign plan behind the scenes that's unfolding that we can't touch or thwart or hinder in any way. And then as a secondary description of the will of God, there's also a sense in that God has desires for us that are described by that same term, the will of God, that we can thwart, that we can rebel against, that we can decide not to do. God's will is for our sanctification and our sexual morality, our purity. We can decide regularly, and some of us have, to reject that standard, reject that desire, and embrace another way. But in so doing, the universal plan of God for the redemption of humanity is not stunted. It's still happening just fine without me. If this is Paul's view, if Paul understands the will of God to be these two separate things, one concrete, universal, unchanging, and a secondary way of these are the desires God has for our lives, the things that we should do, why is this not our view? Because we look at our lives and finding the will of God as a blueprint. This illustration isn't original to me. It came from Larry Osborne's book, The 10 Dumb Things That Smart Christians Believe. But I think it really, really highlights the problem. We view God's will for our lives as a blueprint. Now, how many of you have ever looked at a blueprint? Anyone? Yeah. I got out of college, and I went to college in Lynchburg, Virginia, at Liberty University, and majored in religion. I got a degree in Bible. And my first job was working as a plumber's assistant doing construction work at Liberty. And he showed me the blueprints one day. And it was like I was reading Chinese. I'm like, I don't even know what that means. I don't understand the scale. I don't know. It is complex. You need special training just to understand it. Even then, it's subject to human error. But a blueprint contains a detailed and ultra-specific plan for where everything is supposed to be. Everything. From where you hang, we were working with the plumbing, the heating, ventilation, air conditioning, and plumbing. So wherever the air conditioning units went, it was scripted on the blueprint. And where the register came out of the ceiling, it was on the blueprint. And the precise placement of all the water fountains and toilets was on the blueprint. And you weren't allowed to vary and move from there, because if you did, it messed up everything else. In fact, those of you who work in construction or engineering know that if you make changes to the plans, you have to go back to the town and submit them for further approval. We just built a building at Temple for our offices a few years ago, and we made some changes and had to wait for the town to approve whether or not the changes were acceptable, because they were variants from the original plan. You see, with a blueprint, everything on the page is supposed to come out just like that in real life. So you take the model that's been written down for you and meticulously put it exactly where it's supposed to go. But if you change it and you move from the blueprint, it has effects on the rest of the building. If you decide just generally that you don't like the footer there, you'd like it to be 2 feet to this side, and you don't change all the rest of it, your building's going to collapse on itself. Most of us look at God's will for our lives like that blueprint. That he has some prescribed set of ultra-specific details for us. And if we park in the wrong place, or if we eat the wrong meal, or heaven forbid we're dating the wrong girl, that the entire portion of our lives that is yet to be lived has just been blown up. Can you imagine the catastrophe that would happen if that were really true? Like, Like, say you rebelled against the plan of God and married the wrong girl. Well, who? What about the guy she was supposed to marry? If he gets married and marries the wrong girl, the whole world will be completely with the wrong people in a matter of, what, 6 degrees of separation, right? 6 generations. It'll all be gone. Everything will be out of whack. No. We don't think of it like that, right? Or do we? Sometimes we do. Sometimes we view decisions we made in our past or perceived failures of our past, and we look at that and go, wow, my entire life changed at that moment, and this isn't what God wanted for me. Why? Why not? See, when we look at our lives and God's will as a blueprint, there's not a whole lot of room for error. There's not a whole lot of room for missteps. And what we mean by that in Christian theology is there's not a lot of room for grace. When you make changes on the blueprint, the building's not so forgiving. Our lives are not like that blueprint. That's not the best metaphor that we could use. Instead, I believe a better metaphor would be a game plan. Like in football, you know, the lockout just ended, teams are getting back, they're meeting and they're practicing and they're reviewing their playbooks and they're putting into place game plans. And a game plan is the prescribed intention, right? The list of plays that you intend to run, the goal being to exploit your opponent's weaknesses, to maximize your strengths, to score points. You want to win the game, right? So, you train your quarterback and your defensive lineman, you train all your players to work well together as a team, all on the same page. And then you play the game. And each play has a series of options in priority. Each play has a system of checkdowns. So if the quarterback hikes the ball and my number one receiver is covered, I move to number two. And if he's covered, I move to number three. And if he's covered, I move to number four. And if he's covered, then I take off and run. There's always options. And in this game plan, if it all blows up and breaks down, the quarterback rarely just sits down and throws his hands up. So, oh, that's it. Didn't work that way. We're done. Sometimes he does. If he's got bad footwork like Peyton Manning, he'll just sit down. But I mean, like, you don't have the quarterback just giving up because the play's not there. In fact, this was evident. I'm a Philadelphia Eagles fan, and God has given me the ability in his sovereign grace to live squarely within Giants country. And I'm so thankful for it, especially right now. But a couple years ago, the Giants and the Patriots were in the Super Bowl, right? Late in the fourth quarter, the Giants are down, and Eli Manning's play broke. It busted entirely. Do you remember it? We all remember it. It's one of the greatest Super Bowl plays of all time. He's in the pocket. The Patriots have hands all over him. They think he's sacked. He just looks down the field and sees David Tyree streaking towards the middle and just heaves it. I guarantee you that wasn't his number one receiver. All the announcers were saying, oh my word, he's done. He's going to be sacked. This is over. This is it. He didn't just give up. He didn't just sit down. The whole play broke. Everything broke. And David Tyree wasn't necessarily supposed to be in that spot. He was just running around waving his arms. Hey, look at me. Look at me. I'm open. So he throws the ball downfield. You know the story. He jumps up, catches it behind his helmet, falls down. The Giants score 2 plays later. They win the game, robbing the Patriots of their undefeated season, which is a great thing. And he's a hero. That's not the way the play is scripted. It was never designed to run that way. In every game plan, there's options. But you know what else there is? There's boundaries and rules. You see, because the quarterback can't throw to ineligible receivers. There's only a certain number of people he can throw to. And there's boundaries on the side. Eli Manning was not allowed to run out of bounds, run 15 yards downfield, and cut back in because there's a sideline. He can't leave. Not only that, there's officials who enforce the rules of the game. And they throw flags and call penalties and punish the teams. Set them back, bring them back for doing things that are not in accordance to the prescribed plan. What's the point here? God's will for our lives would much better be viewed as a game plan rather than a blueprint. Because the truth is, contrary to our hyper-individualistic American society, we are not all that uniquely special. Okay? God did not script for you all the minute details of like which Chinese food you're going to eat today for lunch. He knows it. He's omniscient. He knows everything. Let's not confuse his will with his omniscience. Those are two different pieces. He knows everything, absolutely. He's sovereign over all of it. But he is not dangling in front of you some carrot on a stick to help you figure out which cable package to purchase. Instead, he gives you boundaries. And he gives you freedom. And he gives you the Holy Spirit to guide you. And he gives you the scriptures. And he sets you free. So recently, I'm talking to a friend of mine who's a pastor who came off the mission field. He was a church planting pastor in Iceland. Great guy. Really had a lot of opportunities available to him. He's very, very gifted. And he chose to plant a church in Iceland. And he found out that his wife was having a baby and she was going to have some really complex heart issues. And the Southern Baptist Mission Board brought them off the field because Iceland wasn't equipped to deal with them. His whole plan just got turned on its head. And I met with him almost a year ago. I said, what are you going to do? And he says, I don't know. I'm just trying to find God's will. I want to do what the Lord wants. And I smiled at him and said, I know you know this, but I just want to remind you and be a voice of reason and biblical truth here. I said, you know what you're called to. You're called to be a pastor. You're called to be a minister of the gospel. You know that end. That end is served in a number of different varieties and ways. Which do you want to do? He had a couple options on the table. He said, well, this one does these things, and this one will do these things. And I said to him, and if you take this pastor job or that pastor job, you're still being a pastor. Which one of these things also lines up with the boundaries and principles that God has given you? What are your gifts? How will you work well with the teams at each of these places? Where is the congregation in these places? Are they in line with where you're leading and where God is leading you? How about your family? How will they respond to this move here or that move there? But in the end of the day, we don't have to be paralyzed with fear in these things. God will direct us. And every one of us, I believe, if we took an honest look at our lives, could tell stories of times where we were making a decision and God said, nope, I'll put you over here. Every now and then, he just steps in and does what he wants. He'll do what he wants. And if he has something specific for you in the future, chances are good you don't know about it right now. Because if he showed you, you'd turn around and walk the other way. Because it's almost always more difficult than we bargained for. Costs us more than we really think we're ready to pay. Requires a lot more of us than we think we really have. If God showed me 12 years ago what I would be doing today, I'd have turned around and walked the other way. Because 12 years ago, I was going to go teach history in my hometown to high school students. I didn't want ministry. I certainly didn't want upstate New York. I didn't want to be the senior pastor of an established church. I didn't want any of those things. I had other desires. If he had showed me then what I would do today and all the other things that he would bring my way, I'd have been too scared to even follow him. God rarely sits down with us in advance and gives us the detailed plan. He just says, go, and I'll be with you. The blueprint is the better metaphor today. So, if this is the game plan, how do I find the game plan? Where do I go to get this information? If he's got boundaries, where are they? Well, they're in the scriptures. God has graciously revealed his plan, his eternal plan of redemption, through the creation, through the scriptures, and through his son Jesus. That's what the author of Hebrews said. God has spoken in past times in many ways through the prophets, the apostles, and in these last days, he's spoken to us through his son. He has revealed to us his plan. It's centered in the gospel of Jesus. He has graciously revealed to us the desires that he has for us, the types of lives we are supposed to live. He has revealed for us the types of people we are supposed to become. So how do I find it? We look to the scriptures. And we don't worry. We don't fret, because the truth is, worry is the fruit of a heart of unbelief. And when we fret and worry over what next decision I have to make and all the pressure and all the responsibility, we are simply failing to trust that our Heavenly Father knows what He's doing and will walk us through. Worry is an issue to God because it's the fruit of a heart of unbelief. So we're not supposed to worry. And Jesus tells His disciples, isn't life more than food and clothing? If I feed the sparrows and I clothe the lilies, don't you think I'm going to care for you? Stop it. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Just rest in me and trust me. So what do? Well, God's will, this is not the exhaustive portion of God's will, but I can tell you wholeheartedly, I know three aspects confidently of God's will for your life. First, God's will for your life is your sanctification. I'm going to do that again one more time later in the show. God's will for your life is your sanctification. He wants you to be set apart. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to be set aside for His own use, for His own glory. He wants you to come out from among them and be set apart for Him. Now, when I grew up, what that meant was you had to dress a certain way, and that meant three-piece suits. And when you mowed your lawn, you had to be in three-piece suits, so all of your pagan neighbors would know that you loved Jesus. You had to be set apart, until I read the Bible and saw how stupid that was. That's not what He means. He does not mean that when you're set apart that you are automatically distinguishable from a lineup. That there's the Christian, you can tell, because he's clean shaven and he's wearing a collared shirt. That's not it. But He does mean you are to be set apart from this world. You are to work on a different paradigm. You start at a different foundation. You live for a different end and a different goal. Your entire way of doing life is shaped by the gospel of Jesus and not our American, capitalistic, get all that you can mindset. You live differently because the gospel is in you. You're to be set apart. You're to be sexually pure. I can tell you wholeheartedly that God does not want His children to be sexually immoral. That's His will. If you're here today and you're struggling and wrestling and delving into sexual immorality, it is not God's will and desire for your life that that be embraced by you, but that it be repented of and you turn to Him for help and forgiveness and grace. I can assure you that God's desire and will for your life is for you to be thankful and grateful, rejoicing in all things and always praying, because He told us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, your life should reflect those things, because that's what God has said. Regardless of your circumstance, regardless of your job or your family situation or where you're going to college or who you're going to marry, regardless of all those things, you should rejoice always. Be prayerful in everything. Be thankful. Be grateful because of all that God has given you. Thirdly, you're to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5. Do not be drunk on wine, but be filled by the Spirit. It is not God's will for you to be controlled, mastered, led by anything else but His Spirit. It is God's will, confidently, for you today to be filled with His Spirit. But where do I go for my job? I don't know. How about the one that's offered to you? Don't you love the people who are fretting over, like, invented options? Well, here I have a job offer on the table, but I might get a job offer here and I might get one there. Why don't you take the one that pays you now? That's a good job. Take that one. And then if they want to hire you away, let them do that later. Does that make any sense? I don't know which, you know, who I'm supposed to marry. Well, the girl you've been dating for 5 years might be a good place to start. Well, I don't know if she's the one. Really? You have deeper issues. God's will for your life is for you to be filled by the Holy Spirit and be controlled by Him and led by Him, guided by Him. That's what He desires of you. And those things we can rebel against. Those desires for our lives, we can choose. And we do choose. And I choose from time to time to say, no, God, I'll choose my way today. I'm not going to listen to the prompting of your spirit. I'm not going to give freely to this need. I'm not going to take this person out for lunch. I'm not going to meet that need and talk to that person. I have other things to do today. We all do this regularly, where we resist the promptings of the Spirit, we resist the teachings of the Spirit, and we choose instead to put ourselves at the center of our own hearts and worship ourselves in our day-to-day lives. But these are God's desires for us. Essentially, God's will for your life is that you would grow in Christ's likeness and follow the leadings of His Holy Spirit. His will for you is to become the kind of person He wants you to be. The blueprint is focused on the temporal, right here, right now. God says, no, my will for you is for who you're becoming, not for necessarily what you do right here today. Who is it that you're becoming in Christ? That's His will for you. I'd like to leave with you some closing thoughts today. First, and we've laughed and joked about this, but this is a serious issue. If you're expecting the God of heaven to part the clouds and shine light onto your computer screen and show you the very job application on monster.com that you're supposed to apply for and get, it's not going to happen. He doesn't act that way. He doesn't respond that way. If you're sitting around waiting for the miracle and the earth-shattering moment, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. And you're placing on Him a responsibility He never agreed to. It's kind of like, I don't like voicemail, because voicemail is a job that I didn't agree to do. You know, people leave me a voicemail and say, hey, I need you to do this. Well, no, I never agreed to that. God, when we place these undue expectations on God, those are things He never agreed to do. He never agreed to guide your keyboard as you're typing this, your search for which job you're supposed to get. He never agreed to do any of that. And when you place that expectation on Him, you're going to be frustrated and disappointed every time. But it's not God's fault. He's still faithful to what He said He would do. In those moments, it's our faults. If you're here and you're expecting God to do that type of thing, be cautious. Be cautious. I don't believe that the Scriptures give us the freedom to place on God that kind of expectation. From time to time, He does those things. Every now and then, He steps into the pages of our lives and does something crazy, like He did with Abraham, like He did with Isaac and Jacob, like He did with Moses at the Red Sea. But that doesn't mean that's the norm. We have a pond on our campus. I can't go stand out at the pond with a staff and expect God to part the waters just because He did it for Moses. Every now and then He steps in, unbeknownst to me, around my foolishness, working with my weaknesses, and does something beautiful with my life, regardless of how I feel about it. But if we're expecting on a day-to-day basis for God to prompt us like that, that's an expectation that God's not really going to meet, and it's not His fault. Secondly, if you would live freely within the bounds of what you know God has revealed to you, you would not be as concerned, I believe, with what He hasn't revealed. And what I mean by that is, Larry Osborne talks about it as the dimmer principle. The more you submit to the light you have, the more light you get. The more you reject the light, you like dim the switch, and you get a little less. And what I mean by that is this. If you come to your pastor and say to him, I really want God to send me to the right woman, and he says, well, you should probably stop sleeping with your girlfriend then right now. That's one of these principles at play here. To go to God and expect that He's going to reveal His awesome unknown will while you're refusing in your arrogance and rebellion to submit to the will He has for you, that's messed up. I had a guy one time at a prayer breakfast. I'm not going to mention his name because some of you know him too. But he prayed that God would protect him from the police because he was driving with a suspended license and expired registration. And he shared with us that we should pray for him, that God would protect him from being... And we looked at him like, dude, you are the dumbest kid I know. What in the world is wrong with you? Fix that first. I'm not praying for that. In fact, you probably need to get caught. That's how I'm going to pray, that justice would be served. Come on. When we refuse in the arrogance and stubbornness of our hearts, which is really what it is, to submit ourselves to what God has already revealed to us, why should we expect Him to pull back the heavens and reveal anything new? we're not even doing the basics, the fundamentals of what he's given us. But some of the happiest, most content people I've ever met are people who are really good at the basics, who love God, who love their neighbor as themselves, who are growing to hate sin and embrace the gospel. Those people are pretty content. They're not worried about where they're going next because they've walked with Jesus. And third, God in his sovereign grace, which this is honestly, this is my biggest problem with viewing life as that blueprint. God in his grace uses our missteps and our bad decisions and our weaknesses and our confusion. There's no room for grace in the blueprint, but God is a God of grace and takes us in our second and third and fourth failures and works the gospel into us and uses that for our good and for his own glory and for the joy of the nations. A misstep today does not mean that you pack it in and go home. If you're here today and you've looked at your life and you go, wow, I've made a couple wrong decisions, the God of the heavens knew you were going to do that. He has made provision in his will for your life, for grace, for repentance and restoration. So repent, be restored, and keep walking with him. And find what is that good and acceptable and perfect will that he's already revealed in the scriptures. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you do have desires for each of us. I thank you, God, that in your infinite wisdom and grace, you set into motion a plan for the redemption of humanity, that some from every tribe, tongue, and nation would bow the knee to Jesus. God, I thank you that you have not left us alone, that you're not silent. I pray, God, today for our ability, for my ability to submit myself to what you have already revealed for me. I pray for the people that have gathered here to submit themselves to your authority. I pray that you would give them that ability today, divinely, by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray for those of us who may be confused about what direction you might be leading us. I pray, God, that you would give them peace and rest to sit quietly with you at your feet and wait for you to reveal what you have next for them. God, I pray that you would give us a better understanding of what is your will. And Lord Jesus, I pray that we would all become the people you want us to be, people who are set apart and sanctified, people who are grateful and thankful, rejoicing in all things, praying always, and people who are filled and controlled by your Holy Spirit. And it's in these things, God, that your glory is revealed in us. I pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.